Melchizedek. We know so little about him, and yet he and his legacy loom so large. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and attempts to shed some light on this most mysterious character in the Bible. And the mystery, in part, is not what we don't know about him, but what we do. For he was made like the Son of God and is without a father and mother. Descriptions like these leave us, at best, scratching our heads, and at worst, dangerously trying to connect the dots, leading us to false conclusions and confusion. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 30th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, According to the Order of Melchizedek.
You'll please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Yesterday, the Lamar family organized a hike to the, how do you say that, the Whelan? Ulan? Let's go with Ulan. The Ulan area there in Bremerton, it's a private tree farm. But it was 22 people. 22 people. And we didn't lose anybody, I'll think. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, some of you will immediately recognize this quote, and when you do, it will tell of your age. Who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men? The shadow knows. Russell completed that line there for us. Those were the words spoken in a lot more sinister a voice that introduced the Shadow radio show that played from 1937 to 1954. The Shadow was a detective vigilante, and he would solve crimes and bring criminals to justice. He was the man of mystery. He dressed in dark clothes, and he wore a flat-brimmed black hat, and he had a black coat or cape was lined with red over a black suit. And his real name and identity, or I guess we'd call it his alter ego in the radio show, was only known to, I think, one person. And his real name was Lamont Cranston. And while that show was before my day, I know of the show. I've even listened to the show, mostly out of curiosity, which was piqued because my father's birth name was Cranston Lamont Moore. And most guessed that his young teenage mother, who wasn't able to care for him, named him after the character in this radio show, The Shadow. Well, my dad grew up being called Lamont, which is not surprising because his only other choice was Cranston. He became a ward of the state of Hawaii. My grandparents took him into their home along with about 10 other kids at different times when he was about 2 weeks of age. And about 10 years after that, they were finally able to adopt him. And they told him that he could choose what his name would be, meaning that he could choose to continue as a Moore or to become a Semel, and which was, of course, their surname. And my dad, being a 10-year-old boy at the time, decided to change his whole name, and he got his chance to ditch Cranston Lamont for good. And so, befitting a 10-year-old, he renamed himself Gregory Dennis Semel. Gregory for Gregory Peck. Dennis for Dennis the Menace. And when I was born, they blended his old name and his new name, and I became Gregory Lamont. And I go by Monty, as Lamont was largely soured by Sanford and Son. And through all of that, so in a way, I'm named after Lamont Cranston, who was the Shadow, the iconic man of mystery. Well, our passage this morning introduces us to a biblical man of mystery, whose name that we've mentioned a few times, and that would be that of Melchizedek. And our focus, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, but I'm going to read the first 10 verses because I want us to hear the immediate context. The rest of the verses I read are really expanding the first 3 verses that I read. So let's, if you haven't already turned there, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced, not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Melchizedek, the man of mystery, only mentioned in 4 verses in the entire Old Testament. His name only mentioned twice. First mention is in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and the second mention in the Psalms, a psalm that's already been mentioned in the book of Hebrews, which is Psalm 110, in this case, verse 4. And that's it. What happens when there is a mystery is that men cannot help but speculate. And the guesses as to Melchizedek's person have been very interesting. There were those, for instance, who were part of the Qumran community. This is the community by which we've obtained the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they said that Melchizedek would deliver the faithful Jewish remnant at the end of days and end the present evil age, making the great day of atonement and year of Jubilee. They were exactly right, except that it wasn't Melchizedek, but Jesus Christ of the Melchizedekian order. Others, during that same time, said that Melchizedek was Michael the Archangel. Origen of Alexandria also believed Melchizedek to be a heavenly being. Theodotus of Byzantium, he was a Gnostic heretic. He identified Melchizedek with the Holy Spirit. another heretical group that actually took Melchizedek's name, so they actually called themselves the Melchizedekians. That group, their group initiation was being able to spell the name. But the Melchizedekians believed that Melchizedek was a heavenly power, perhaps the Holy Spirit, but definitely superior to Jesus. Listen, saying that Melchizedek was the intercessor and mediator of angels, while Jesus only a mediator for men. Many rabbis associated Melchizedek with Shem, the son of Noah. So Noah, Shem, and Abraham all lived during the same time. Others say that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate theophany or Christophany, as we call it, a manifestation of Jesus, and or as it was worded, a manifestation of the Logos before the incarnation. The bottom line is that there has been no end to the speculation made about Melchizedek. It ranges from interesting to bizarre to heretical. And the problem is that it doesn't seem that men can leave well enough alone when God is silent. We find it necessary to fill the void with ideas of our own. And most of these speculations can be ruled out rather quickly. Let's read of the first encounter with Melchizedek. If you flip back with me to Genesis chapter 14, turn to the left. Genesis 14, this is our first reference, Old Testament reference. It's within the narrative of Abraham. And it says this in verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. After those verses, there is nothing in divine revelation until the words of David in Psalm 110, verse 4. So picture this. This is obvious inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This Melchizedek falls off the map, so to speak. There's no history about him. David in Psalm 110 writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Many of the speculations end without the need to go any further. There's nothing in either of those passages, nor in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, to give any impression that we're dealing with an angel, or speaking about the Holy Spirit, or speaking about a divine being, or speaking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The closest you get to a pre-incarnate appearance would be in Hebrews 7:3, which describes Melchizedek as like the Son of God. In fact, turn back with me to Hebrews. I see some of you never left Hebrews. When it says in Hebrews 7:3 that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, the word "like" tells us that there's at least one way that they are alike, but that they were not the same. You don't even need to be a student of Greek to get that. English will do you just fine. So my goal this morning is to avoid speculation and to tell you what we do know and why what we know is enough for us to see the glory of Christ without the need to fix that which cannot be broken. Let's start by unpacking these first three verses, or first two verses, I'll say, in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Melchizedek, as introduced in Genesis and confirmed again in the book of Hebrews, had two offices. He is described as the King of Salem, and he is the priest of the Most High God. In that description, we find a couple of things that are unique to Christ already. The first is that his name, Melchizedek, actually means King of Righteousness. While all men, including Melchizedek, can't say to have a righteousness of their own, just like we read this morning in our catechism, that is a perfect righteousness that is acceptable to God. But even Melchizedek, who is called the King of Righteousness, needs to trust the true King of Righteousness to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to his account so that he may live. It's an outside righteousness that we need. Reformers called it an alien righteousness. And the fact that this king's name, King of Righteousness, is a further pointing not only to our need of a righteous king, who is Jesus alone, but to our king's righteousness. Melchizedek's kingdom was called Salem, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem literally means city of Salem. Salem means peace. It's related to the word shalom. So not only is Melchizedek king of righteousness, but his kingdom is called peace. So we could say he's the king of Salem, as is the same as saying he's the king of peace. Peace is what Jesus brings as the mediator between two warring parties. All of us are lost in sin. All of us rebellious against God, hating God's law, hating God's Savior, wanting to be our own gods, wanting to rule our own lives. We were what the Bible calls dead in sin. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 does a great job in describing our deadness and the contrast that the gospel brings about. Beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The scripture here presents our natural condition not as bleak. Bleak would be that you need a helper, but as dead, where you need a savior. I'm currently reading Personal Recollections of Joan of Arc by Mark Twain. And at one point in this historical fiction, Twain has Joan of Arc saying, "As the scripture teaches, God helps those who help themselves." Well, not only does the Bible not say that, that phrase is anti-biblical. Where does it come from? Well, the phrase originated in ancient Greece, has come to us unchanged except for one thing. It used to say, "The gods help those who help themselves." Christianity teaches that men are helpless, more than helpless, men are dead in sin. Not only unwilling, but unable to follow after God. But Paul doesn't leave us there in Ephesians 2. He goes on to unfold the gospel to us as well. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Well, not only has Jesus made us alive, but he has given us peace with God, what the Bible refers to as reconciliation. You don't have to turn there, but in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross." Paul writes in Romans 5, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Jesus brings true peace. He's the true King of peace. He brings the greatest peace, not peace with this world, but peace with God. Not temporal peace with those things that are passing away, but eternal peace. The Christian city is not the earthly Jerusalem where not only Melchizedek reigned, but David reigned and Solomon reigned, but the heavenly Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God. In those ways, Melchizedek points to Christ. He is like Christ in those ways. He imperfect, Christ perfect. Well, those are not the only ways we see that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He also is described as priest of the Most High God. He occupied both offices of priest and king. Dr. Robert Martin explains it this way. He says, because of this, but because of the fact that he occupied both offices, his fitness as a type of Christ is unparalleled in the history of redemption. Not even David, the type par excellence of Christ the King, held the office of priest. Not even David. Understand that in Genesis, that was the first time in recorded history that the Holy Scriptures introduces a person identified as the priest of God. There were men that operated in priestly functions. You can think of Job, who intercedes for his family, but he intercedes as a father, not as a priest. But Melchizedek has been appointed by God as priest. Now, understand the importance of this. This is before Moses. This is during the days of Abraham. That means that the priesthood of Melchizedek is completely, 100% completely independent of the Jewish nation, because that had not yet been established. It still resided in the loins of Abraham, so to speak, as well as the Mosaic covenant. The priesthood of the Mosaic covenant was the Aaronic priesthood. And Aaron, the very first high priest, according to that priesthood, would not come on the scene for another 500 years. Now, we do not know what Melchizedek did as a priest. The Bible does not record that. We can assume he represented men to God, which is what a priest does. We knew his office extended beyond his kingly office because he was a king of Salem, but he was a priest in his interaction with Abraham, and Abraham was not his subject. We only know of two priestly acts that Melchizedek ever did, and both of those were concerning Abraham. The first was that he blessed Abraham, and the second was that he received a tithe from Abraham. And the importance of both of those acts will be seen as we continue this chapter, and we'll look at that next week. But the part that you need to see now is that both of those acts demonstrate a superiority that Melchizedek had over Abraham. Abraham acknowledged that superiority by offering to God a tithe through Melchizedek. Now look here in Hebrews 7, verse 3. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. This section has given rise to countless speculations. Again, from Martin, he points out that interpreters have largely fallen into three main camps. You have the those who interpret this absolutely, those who interpret this specifically, and those who interpret this typically. The one who sees verse 3 absolutely takes the words in very literal fashion. In other words, that Melchizedek literally was this being that did not have parents, that did not have a history or people or genealogy, never had a beginning, and did not have an end. He was like the Son of God. They say that he must be Jesus or an angelic being. I don't know why an angelic being is there, being that angelic beings had beginnings, but that's what it says. Then there are some who interpret this specifically, and they say, well, this description is only in relation to Melchizedek's priestly office. So whereas the Aaronic priesthood could be traced genealogically back through Aaron, the priesthood of Melchizedek could not be traced. Whereas the priest had to come from the line, not only of the Levites, but specifically from Aaron, Melchizedek did not have a priestly parentage and or anything like that. That there must be some earlier order of priesthood that existed uninterrupted by the Mosaic covenant and its priesthood. And when they read the phrase, no beginning of days nor end of life, they take this to mean in the office of priest, that the Levitical priest could, for instance, only serve 25 years. He could only become a priest at the age of 25, forced retirement at the age of 50. And so you can only have 25 years. And it says here that Melchizedek is said to remain a priest perpetually. And then you have a third main group, and these are the folks that would fall into looking at this passage, what they would say typically. The idea behind this group is that the focus really tends to be on the literary Melchizedek. In other words, it's not focused on the actual person, but what the Bible presents in the narrative of Genesis 14, and that isn't much. Since the Bible doesn't mention his parents, nor his history, nor his father's mother genealogy, anything like that. And so this view, what it sounds like is a view of Melchizedek as a type and Christ as an antitype, but what it ends up being is just this focus on the literary Melchizedek. And it's kind of like an allegory in itself, and it amounts to nothing. One commentator sums up the problem with that interpretation in this way, or in these three interpretations. Says the absolute view claims too much for the person of Melchizedek. He was not divine, nor an angel, but a real man. The specific view, on the other hand, affirms too little about him, for it views the issue solely as Melchizedek's priesthood, but not his person. The so-called typical, more accurately allegorical view, divorces itself from concern for the real Melchizedek and speaks only of the silence of Genesis 14 and the literary Melchizedek. Listen, this is an allegory of the most dangerous kind, arguing not just from the incidental details of the text, but from its silence. So what is the best answer that we can give toward this? Well, the problem is that Melchizedek does not fit nicely into one box. He is both a shadow and a foreshadow. Let me explain those terms theologically. A shadow is something that is a copy of something heavenly. Whereas a foreshadow or foreshadowing is something earthly that points to something that is to come. Typically, something in the Old Testament that points to something in the New Testament, or something in the present age that points to the age to come. Melchizedek serves in both of those functions. He breaks the rules. When we speak of shadows, that which is heavenly or that which is reality, that which is casting the shadow, so to speak, is called the archetype, while the shadow on earth that it casts is called the copy. Conversely, when we speak of foreshadowing, we have the earthly shadow that is giving a picture of the heavenly reality. It comes before, does not come after. In this scenario, the earthly shadow is called a type, and the reality is called an anti-type. We often speak of types in the Old Testament and anti-types that are set apart for us in the New Testament. Melchizedek serves both of these functions. Notice in verse 3 that he is made like the Son of God. Well, this, of course, took place long before the incarnation, but Melchizedek served as a copy of the Son of God. He was made like the Son of God, but the copy is not the reality. He was not called the Son of God simply, or he was not called the Son of God, but simply said that he was like the Son of God. Christ is the archetype. Melchizedek is his earthly copy before the incarnation. On the other hand, though, Melchizedek was appointed by God as a priest. He was flesh. He was blood before Jesus was flesh and blood. He was enthroned as a king. His very name meant King of Righteousness. And in those categories, Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Christ, the antitype. Christ following. Another way to think about this is that Christ became as Melchizedek. He took on flesh and blood. He was enthroned. He was appointed as a priest and so forth. So Melchizedek was not only made like the Son of God, but the Son of God was made like Melchizedek. Christ was appointed a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, in the likeness of Melchizedek, just as we can speak of Melchizedek being made in the likeness of the Son. Now, none of this means that Melchizedek was somehow sinless, or that he didn't need a savior, or he wasn't fallen, or he was an angel, or anything like that. There's no need to add those things to Scripture. Scripture doesn't say that. In fact, those ideas are contrary to what we find in the Word of God. Now, look at this last section in verse 3. Made like the Son of God, and he remains, remember, remains is a present tense, he remains a priest perpetually. That means that even right now, right this second, Melchizedek is still a priest. Now, folks have tried to get around that and have tried to redefine perpetually, because the initial reaction when somebody reads perpetually is they think that to mean that somehow this would diminish the priesthood of Christ. because now there's another priest. But Melchizedek's perpetual priesthood is the fruit of the gospel itself. And instead of scaring us, it ought to cause us to rejoice. I'm going to explain that. Let's take the first statement, that of Melchizedek being made like the Son of God. And I want to see how that relates to us. And then the second statement about his perpetual priesthood, that may fall into place before we even get there. But turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. This is what we read in the first couple of verses. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we see him just as he is. Okay, who's that referring to? Christ. We will be like him. One more place, and then we'll stop the sword drill. But if you don't mind turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll take this from verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this day, this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, but it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Look at verse 18 again. But we all of us, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What's happening? We are being transformed into that image. All right, Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that verse, among other things, it tells us that we need to look to Jesus for righteousness, since he alone is perfect. He alone is the perfect man. We must have him provide us righteousness, but in sanctification, God is moving us to a state of holiness, where one day we will be perfect, as our heavenly Father is perfect. Romans 8:28 and 29 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, what is his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. A couple chapters earlier in Romans 6, Paul says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. You're like Christ in your baptism, so that, or in his death, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You're like Christ in the resurrection. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. You're like Christ in his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so in our lives, as we grow in holiness, as we grow in sanctification, we become more and more Christ-like. The Christian life is a journey toward Christ-likeness, and in heaven we shall be sinless, even as our Lord. So why is it a surprise to see that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God, since when we become Christians, the Scripture plainly teaches that? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We too, while not being sinless, are made like the Son of God. Melchizedek is like us. He is made like the Son of God. And in like manner, the perpetual nature of Melchizedek's priesthood should not surprise us either. The Bible gives us two and only two priestly orders. There's the Levitical priests who are under the Mosaic covenant, right? The priests of Aaron, and they were chosen by family lines, by lot. Some of them were actually evil in the sight of the Lord. They did not know God, even though they carried out the priestly functions and rituals. In fact, the high priest in the day of Jesus was Caiaphas, who was an evil man. He did not know the Lord. He illegally tried Jesus. He advised the Jews that it would be expedient if one man should die for the people, which was prophetic, but not because he meant it towards God's glory, but for his own evil purposes. Caiaphas's father-in-law was Annas. Annas was also, he was a former high priest. Remember, you have to retire at 50, right? And he also tried Jesus. He was also evil in the sight of the Lord. Paul in Acts 23, he inadvertently insults the evil Annas, and he gets struck for insulting the priest. And Paul's response was, sorry, I didn't know he was a priest. And Paul accepts the authority of this high priest, who is an evil man. Even though he was evil, Paul accepts his authority because the Levitical priesthood, you didn't have to know the Lord or to be righteous to serve as a priest. There were evil priests who served. Eli's sons, evil. They were legitimate priests. Caiaphas, evil. Legitimate priests. Aaron's sons, evil. Legitimate priests. And while in the Levitical priesthood, being regenerate was not a requirement, it is in the priesthood of Melchizedek. There is spiritual life in the order of Melchizedek. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm gonna close in this section. So I'm still telling the truth about the sword drill thing. Okay? 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because while we often recognize the priesthood of believers, what order of priesthood is it? First of all, it is a holy priesthood. That means that it is set apart. Hagios, the same word used to describe saints. It is a priesthood of saints, a priesthood of believers, and only believers have this priesthood. Unlike the Levitical priesthood of Aaron, there were legitimate priests who were also regenerate in the Aaronic priesthood. But there were also a bunch of heathens in that priesthood. And they were all legitimate priests. In the order of Melchizedek, one must be holy. One must be regenerate by the Holy Spirit. You could not be dead in sin and a priest of Melchizedek. It's set apart from God. What is our priestly order? Well, our priestly order is after our great high priest, Jesus. And Jesus' priestly order was that of Melchizedek. And if our priesthood is forever, by which we are living stones in the temple, and we will be forever, a perpetual priesthood, then of course Melchizedek's priesthood is perpetual. that he is said to have no end of life. Of course, because in Christ, who is his great high priest, he has life eternal. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Jesus was made like Melchizedek in taking on flesh, in becoming a priest, in becoming a king, in a far greater way than Melchizedek could ever even imagine or could have done. And now Melchizedek, along with us, look toward Christ as the only mediator between God and man. Think about this. Melchizedek means, his name means King of Righteousness, who was the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. And those two things pointing to the fact of his royalty and the manner of his reign, which foreshadow Christ. He was the priest of the Most High God, which points to his priesthood. So you have something pointing to his royalty and something pointing to his priesthood. He was royal and he was a priest, not like the Levites. If you're still in 1 Peter chapter 2, drop down to verse 9. But you are a chosen nation. A what? A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. Remember, verse 5 says that you're a holy priesthood. That is a priesthood of saints. Verse 9 says you're a royal priesthood. That means you're a priesthood of kings under Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, who is the King of Kings. Melchizedek's priesthood is perpetual, just like yours. It's not a mystery. It's the result. It's the fruit, it's the consequences of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the ramifications of the gospel. It is glorious. It is glorious. I know that was a lot. The sponge of your brain may be full. You may have to go back and listen to this a couple times. But this is a truly glorious section, and it elevates the priesthood of Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished, and we receive Christ and all his benefits. And it's an amazing truth. Pray, bow your heads with me. Father God, we rejoice in this section, your word, so wonderful. We rejoice in your goodness to us in the gospel. It is truly good news. We cannot make it better. Heaven has been opened unto us. You have done all that possibly can be done. What more could we possibly ask? And to read of Melchizedek and to see that he not only was a forerunner of Christ, but because we are in Christ, he gave us a glimpse of ourselves as well. To think that we too are perpetually priests before our great high priest. That we too are kings under the King of Kings. What an amazing thought. Lord, I ask that you would glorify your name in our midst. That you would cause us, Father, to be humble before your word. To give you all glory and praise for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.